80 years ago to this day, September 1st, 1939, Germany invaded Poland and officially began World War II. Hundreds of tanks rolled across the western plains of Poland long before planned attack. It was predictable, but nonetheless, it was a stunning, aggressive display of war. The world had looked the other way for months and years. A confident Nazi regime took notice, and they exploited the appeasement that they found in other countries. And World War II, which was long in the making, officially began. That war, as many of us have read about, and a few might remember, took place across multiple continents. It took place across oceans. It involved dozens of countries. It involved more proxies as well. And the human race lost millions of soldiers as a result of World War II and tens of millions of lives as, quote, collateral damage. People were displaced, they were injured, they were exploited, they were destined to suffer and to endure hardship. And the rest of the 20th century, as historians note well, was really the continuation of that long conflict and in some ways the eventual resolution of that war. You remember phrases that we associate with that. The Iron Curtain, a divided Europe, communism versus capitalism the world over, a divided Germany and Berlin. We lived in that last city, which really was the epitome of all the divisions that came about and existed long after World War II. And we saw firsthand what happened when human conflict was tolerated, in fact, when it was supported. We met with people who endured the scourge of social Darwinism, who lived out the fantasy of communism in a fallen world. It all began 80 years ago. And the result of that conflict, the result of those tensions, occurred for decades thereafter. Some would argue that they still occur today. And we remember. We remember sobered. We remember saddened. We remember with determination that shall never happen again. Or so we say. But war is actually only the most obvious sign of living in a fallen world, a sinful world, where nations and groups and individuals live in constant conflict with one another. And in all kinds of lesser ways in our lives, we see the fruit of that conflict. We see it in military buildups. We see that in trade wars, in border tensions, in mass immigration. We see it in lawsuits. We see it in protest movements. We see it in human trafficking. We see it in marriage disillusions. We see it in the lack of humility, in the lack of apology, in the lack of forgiveness, in the lack of kindness. Conflicts and tensions and the need for reconciliation. It's not just something for a land far away or a time far away. Life, our lives are full of manipulation and deceit and conflict. It's something that comes close to home for us. It touches on our lives, in our places, in our time. And each one of us, members of a fallen human race, live in relational settings where there's conflict, where there's tension, where there's misunderstanding. Those tensions, if we're honest, the reconciliation that's so desperately needed, if we're honest, they're even part of the Church of Jesus Christ. People who profess Jesus Christ, who've been saved by the grace of God, who need understanding and reconciliation. That's true even in a local church like Grace Polaris. We are not immune. Today we're going to highlight a collection of themes that speak to our broken world, that speak to our broken relationships, themes that are often offered maybe by you as solutions to the conflict that we live within. You've probably heard these words before. You've probably used them. People say, if we only had reconciliation, if we only gave apologies, if we only lived with integrity, if we only displayed an upstanding reputation, if we only lived with authenticity, if we only showed vulnerability, if we only practiced reciprocity, if we only lived with transparency, and the list goes on. These themes aren't just for this morning. They'll be with us for this fall, This fall, we're going to be back in the book of 2 Corinthians, where we look at what Paul has to say in some of his most transparent moments to fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we'll be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to put one in your hands, a gift to you. If you don't own one, on loan to you this morning. If you do, just take that, use it, and return it at the end if you have a Bible at home. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's the second letter to this church that we have recorded in the Bible, inspired by God. But there's good reason to believe that this is the third or even the fourth letter that Paul has sent to this little church at Corinth. Now, for a little background at Corinth, let me summarize. Think of it as a mix between Miami and San Francisco. And there you have it. Little Christian background, only a few Jews living in that port city. Actually, today, and this fall is a continuation of our 2 Corinthians series. 3 years ago, we looked at the first five chapters in this book where Paul is seeking to clarify, seeking to defend his apostolic ministry, his heartfelt love for these Corinthian believers. But not all of them were convinced. Some of them were skeptical about the gospel itself. Some of them were uneasy because they had quickly discovered that the values and the standards that Jesus Christ offered them were at odds with the values and the standards of the Greco-Roman world in which they lived. And there wasn't a fit. They used to fit in culture. Now they feel as if they don't. They struggle with their new identity, and so they doubt Paul. They doubt the gospel and the effects of the gospel in their lives. And Paul is desperate. It's urgent for him to correct the record, to correct the false impression that they had. A little background, almost all of the letters in the New Testament are written to specific places and specific people. They weren't just, you know, a treatise written to whomever. But some of the letters are more obvious in that than others. We just spent 7 weeks in one of the sections in the middle of Romans, and Romans is one of the more transcendent letters. Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail in most of that book about the situation in Rome. Rather, he describes what the gospel is, that the essence of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the inclusion of the gospel. But other letters, especially 2 Corinthians, are much more occasional. They speak to a certain set of circumstances, a certain occasion that's taking place in a place and with a people. And that was certainly true in Corinth. There were relational issues, there were cultural problems that fueled this letter from Paul. So in some ways, this morning we feel like we're listening in to a telephone conversation only with one side. We've all had that experience, right? You feel like you hear enough and know enough to piece together what's going on, but you don't know what's being said on the other side. Well, in God's providence, he's only given us Paul's letter. He hasn't given us what the Corinthians have said or what they're experiencing, but it's sufficient for us to know what God wants through the life of Paul and how we respond, even if it's not exhaustive so that we know all that's going on. We have enough details to know how to respond. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. I'm actually going to start a little bit earlier there. I'll begin reading in verse 1, where it says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in a day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you now, is the time of God's favor," Paul writes. Now is the day of salvation. Then we come to verse 3, the beginning of our passage today. I'd invite you to stand as we read that in honor of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." Paul writes, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Thanks, you may be seated. Thank you for honoring God's word in that way. With some familiarity in the scriptures, or perhaps you remember several years ago, for a while, at least back to chapter 5, verse 11, Paul has focused on the necessity, on the urgency of our vertical relationship with God. Every human being is in need of a restored relationship with their maker, their creator. And this reconciliation, a big word for becoming friends again or being restored in relationship, can only occur, the Bible says, through Jesus Christ alone, through faith in him made possible by the grace of God. In other words, our top deficiency as human beings is a broken relationship, alienation with God. And the gospel addresses that. The gospel offers a solution. The gospel offers the solution. His name is Jesus Christ. But the gospel in its fullness goes beyond simply the vertical relationship and the alienation that we experience. The gospel also makes possible, as a result, restored horizontal relationships with other human beings. In other words, this restored relationship vertically fuels this restored relationships horizontally. And our world is littered with horizontal relational ruptures. Every one of us experienced that almost on a daily basis. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians, many of whom are professing faith in Jesus Christ, to offer them relational reconciliation in the power of God. Paul seeks relational reconciliation with the Corinthians as a natural result of their vertical reconciliation with God. He does so by giving an apology of his life. Now, when we use the word apology, we usually mean to say, I'm sorry. I did this, whether maliciously or not, and it has hurt you. That's not how we use the word apology here. In its ancient classical sense, an apology is a defense, an explanation of how one has lived as of one's life. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying that how he has lived is a consistent reflection of what the gospel teaches. He's saying this not to beat his own chest, but he's saying this to invite the Corinthians into restored relationship with him and vice versa. After all, if we can be reconciled to God, that's the message of 2 Corinthians 5, then we ought to be reconciled with one another. That's what we find in chapter 6. And Paul longs for that kind of harmony, that kind of unity with the believers. First point in your outline, reputation matters for the gospel. We see this in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Reputation matters for the gospel. Have you ever been determined to defend the reputation of something or someone that you were a part of? I think of many times when this came up during our decade in Germany, the conversation about what America was really like or what Americans really thought. Many times I tried to let the conversation fizzle. It wasn't worth actually engaging in that. But sometimes the stereotypes and the assertions and the false ideas were so egregious, I just could not mute my mouth. I had to say something. No, not all Americans own guns and use guns. No, not all Americans eat fast food every day, lack exercise, and tend to be obese. Some maybe, but not all. No, not all Americans are Christians who wish to impose their view on everyone else. No, not all Americans are completely ignorant of world geography and can't speak three words in another language. The list goes on here. I felt a special appreciation for my country and a certain kind of defensiveness about stereotypes of my country of citizenship. What if it's not just a group that you're a part of? What if it's your own character, your own reputation? Have you ever had to defend your own reputation? I bet you have. I bet you can think of the circumstances and the places where you've felt that, whether you've spoken or not. I've felt that at times. I hope it doesn't surprise you that there are, on occasion, times in which I've been challenged or accused of things. You know, use the Bible enough, be more patriotic, be less patriotic, speak more about politics, speak less about politics, more gospel-centered, be more compassionate, say the hard things, and the list goes on. It's clear here in chapter 6 that Paul feels this desire, this necessity, to defend not only the gospel ministry he has, but his own reputation as well. And he sees them as connected because his life is a reflection of his gospel. He does so in a rather mild way in these chapters. You skip over to chapter 10 and following in 2 Corinthians, you'll see Paul unplugged. His defense becomes quite strong. The whole reason for this is Paul does not want the gospel to be discredited. He doesn't want anyone to have a valid reason to conclude that his character is a farce, that his ministry is a fraud, that the gospel itself is a fake. So Paul gives two declarations about how he's lived and why the gospel's reputation matters and remains intact. Pastor John MacArthur says this: Paul determined never to allow any stain on his virtue that would undermine the integrity of his gospel. Nothing in his life should undermine the truth and the purity of the gospel. Let me ask you, if you profess Christ, do you have that same passion, that same commitment? Does your life, does your honesty, does your work ethic, does your self-controlled speech, does your sexual practice, does your financial dealing, does your temper, do these things reflect well on the gospel? Or do they undermine its reputation? Paul gives two declarations here. Number one, that we are not a stumbling block and that we commend ourselves, our own life. Let's look at them both. First of all, Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's way. A stumbling block, we read this other places in Scripture, is simply something that prevents forward progress, that inhibits someone or a group from arriving at a goal. And Paul says that his life and the life of his missionary teammates does not prevent spiritual progress for the Corinthians. On the contrary, their lives ought to fuel spiritual progress for the believers at Corinth. Their lives bring credibility to the gospel. Paul says, I'm living in a way that validates the truth and power of the gospel. We might say it like this: for Paul, every day was labor day. Every day, Paul constantly labored to live his life as a consistent reflection of his claims about the gospel. Paul didn't believe in this sometimes, in some manner, live for Jesus, and other times, it's your life. There are way too many professing believers who think of their life, their salvation, as simply a ticket out of hell and a holding pattern before heaven. How you live doesn't really matter. They think of the Christian life as a series of levels, and you can choose which one you want. Maybe you remember a class like this where the teacher said, choose which grade you want, A, B, C, or D. If you're here and you participate, you'll pass. But you choose the level of commitment you have, and you get the corresponding grade. If you want to do a little but still pass, you get a D. Do that. If you want to do a little more, C. A little more, B. And if you do all these things, you'll get an A in the class. But regardless, you all pass. A lot of believers look at the Christian life and say, that's it. I'm going to choose C level. You know, some of this stuff God wants, but then the rest of it, no thanks. Paul would see that as ludicrous. Paul's example shows us that the only valid way to live the Christian life is with utmost passion and commitment. And there are a lot of reasons why. Let me name one this morning. Our lives either discredit or give credit to the gospel. They discredit the gospel, or they make it credible in the eyes of others. people watch us. They want to see if the gospel actually changes lives. Every Christian's life should be the gospel's most eloquent advertisement. How we live gives credibility to the message we proclaim. Fakers are poison for the gospel. And that's true whether they work in business, whether they work in healthcare, in a school, in a church, in a home. People hear all kinds of messages in our day and age, and our lives invite them to consider, to investigate our message, the gospel. Second thing that Paul says here is that we commend ourselves in every way, which is an odd phrase. Might sound boastful. Might sound hypocritical in light of what he said earlier. But I don't think Paul is contradicting himself. I think he's saying something rather unique here. He's seeking to explain his life in the eyes of Christ's church. Paul wants to commend the gospel and to show the consistency of his life and the integrity of his life. We commend ourselves, he writes. I might have said it differently. Might have said, I'd like to remind you that. But for Paul, this issue of the gospel's credibility was so important that he said it like this. Paul might have been referring back to something said in the Old Testament by the prophet Isaiah, who predicted that there would be a day in which the gospel would go widespread to the Gentiles. And we just saw that in our Romans passage. Paul is saying to these Corinthians, most of whom were Gentiles, listen, don't get in the way of what God's doing. If you critique or undermine me, you're undermining the very one who brought the gospel to you, and you're making it incredible, not believable to everyone else. Be careful what you accuse. Paul says we commend ourselves in every way, which begs the question, well, how, Paul? Verses 4b and following. Evidence matters for our claims. Some of our best evangelism is not winning an argument on the basis of our reasoning, but winning lost people on the basis of our response to suffering and hardship. Our lives are often a much stronger apologetic of the gospel than our arguments. Paul knew that. Brilliant as he was, he knew that how we lived often spoke more powerfully. In these verses, Paul commends himself. How? By the purity of his motives, by the evident power of God that sustained him through his trials and afflictions. His deeds match his words. Beginning at the end of verse 4 all the way to verse 10, we have this almost laundry list of Paul's experiences and of his perspectives, and it has a certain rhythm. It sounds impressive as we read it, but Paul has one goal in mind, and that is through the personal evidence of his life to give credibility to the gospel. Threefold evidence here. There are three little words, little prepositions in Greek that you don't need to know, but Paul stacks all of his descriptions in these. The first one is at the end of verse 4 all the way through the beginning of verse 7, a catalog of these ways in which Paul has suffered, in which he has lived in a morally upstanding way. Paul wants to say, for the record, just in case you accuse me, here's how I've lived. End of verse 7, beginning of verse 8, Paul switches prepositions there, and he talks about the ministry he has and the paradoxes there. There are things that may appear to be in opposition, but they're not. Third, there at the end of verse 8 through verse 10, Paul contrasts his life of suffering in the world with the reward that he gets from heaven, the blessing it is in the heavenly accounting. You may say I look like a loser, but I'm really a champion. Because the gospel changes the math for life's scorecard. The gospel changes it. We can say it differently. Paul describes the circumstances of his ministry. He describes the means of his ministry. He describes the perceptions of his ministry, including by the Corinthians. And Paul is worked up to explain and defend their lives. Why? Because he wants to invite the Corinthians to live in reconciled relationship with him. the one who brought the gospel. Reconciliation is costly. It's costly on numerous levels, including in frontline or even public ministry. The life of Paul shows that. Paul endured a lot of suffering. A lot of times, when we begin to follow Jesus, we think that suffering somehow disqualifies you. Paul may have felt that. But he said to the Corinthians, it's not true. They may have thought, Paul, if your life and your message are so great, then why are you always facing hardship and suffering? That's a sure sign of failure, Paul. Nice try. But Paul believed that to evade suffering would disqualify him. To endure suffering was part of the calling. In fact, life with Christ is meant to include suffering and hardship. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, amen, but also to suffer for him. Do I hear an amen? Oh, that's hard. We don't say that in our advertisement of the gospel enough, but to follow Jesus means to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It will include suffering and hardship. Why? Because God's mean? No, because God uses that very thing, those very circumstances in your life and mine, to show off his glory. Have you ever thought of it that way? One writer says, Paul doesn't view his suffering as an apostle as a tedious detour. It's rather the main highway. It's not punishment for wrongdoing, but the suffering of one who is righteous. If you profess Christ, you know full well that there is often negative reaction to who you are and how you live. That's true for every believer. That's especially true for those in leadership roles, in public roles, even pastoral roles. You will face pushback and criticism. People inevitably find fault with human leaders. For pastors, it's very easy to begin to minister defensively, to do things and say things in a way that can avoid or evade all criticism or pushback. I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work. Gospel ministry can't avoid that. Paul didn't live like that. Paul realized, I'm living for an audience of one. It's not only through victories and triumphs, but also the way he endures hardship that Paul gives testimony to the truthfulness of his apostolic ministry. The glory of the gospel shines forth from a Christian's life in the way he responds to suffering and opposition. Paul knew that. Paul says in a number of places, none more eloquently than in Colossians 1, that that's part and parcel of his life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what was still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, I embrace the suffering that God allows. Skip down to verse 28. He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. This is not the statement of a passive leader. This is a leader who is expending himself and being poured out for people's lives and for the gospel. Ministry means vulnerability to hardships. Hardships test and shape character, George Guthrie writes, and character undergirds endurance in hardships. And I know this firsthand. Newsflash, one of the realities of ministry leadership, including pastoral ministry, is that you will receive a lot of credit that you don't deserve. Sometimes in leadership you lead well, or you teach well, or you shepherd well, and you get praise for that. But often pastors and other leaders get credit for things that they don't deserve in the slightest. When the music's excellent, when the ministry to the children is superb, when the condition of the building is wonderful, when the outreach plan is successful, often I get personal praise, personal thanks, and I think, why me? I didn't do anything for that. That's simply the fruit of what others have done for Jesus Christ, and I attempt to pass that on to them. Pastors like me often get credit for things we don't deserve. But the opposite can be true too. Sometimes in leadership, even pastors receive criticism that's unfounded or misdirected, and I've had to learn that too. Now, make no mistake, pastors, including me, sometimes make mistakes, sometimes lead poorly, sometimes decide things in error, sometimes hurt other people. Sometimes criticism is necessary, it's warranted, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes you realize you're just the convenient target, you're just the recipient of someone else's deep personal hurt, and receiving that hurts. That's true when you get it from people in general. That's especially true when you receive it from believers. It's especially true when you receive it from leaders. It's especially true when you receive it from believing leaders in your church. John MacArthur writes, "The most difficult, painful experience for a faithful minister is to be misrepresented, to be falsely accused, to have one's integrity unfairly attacked. Such assaults have the potential, by destroying people's trust and confidence in the minister, of devastating his ministry." And I'm here this morning to say that's what makes Pastor Bill so special. Because he's lived all that. He's served in churches. He's shepherded flocks in several different places. And his heart and his joy and his love for Jesus are as strong now as they ever were. That's the kind of man we're following. And Paul knows that. His example here is valuable. Paul realizes he doesn't serve for the praise of other people. He serves for the glory of God. He doesn't live for others' approval, but for God's evaluation. He lives for an audience of one. When things are turbulent, when things are chaotic, Paul has a certain equilibrium because he realizes he's living before God, and that's what matters. It's true for us all. That's especially true in public leadership. Third and final thing in your outline, transparency matters for the gospel. In light of how Paul lived here, Paul could engage with other people. He could live before, he could speak to other people uninhibited. He was liberated. Paul didn't have to punch or dodge. He didn't have to pretend or brag. Paul could make declarations. He could show his emotions without 1,000 qualifiers. Paul didn't have to work to maintain this well-crafted persona of who others think I am. Paul could live as a transparent person who God knows I am. Paul was the real deal. We see that here in verses 11 to 13. Paul makes 3 bold claims and then gives a rebuke and a plea. First, Paul declares that he and his gospel teammates have spoken, have communicated freely to the Corinthians with a mouth fully opened, literally is what Paul says. Many of us can remember back when we were in a choir or a band, whether we were talented or not, and the teacher would say, "Open up your mouth, open up your throat, let the volume out. Move your embouchure, your lips, so that through that instrument you can let the air through with volume." Paul's saying something similar here. He's saying we're not holding back, but we have spoken freely. We have spoken unrestricted to you. Paul wasn't guarded. He was without inhibition. He spoke with the candor among friends. Second thing, Paul says that he's opened up his heart wide to the Corinthians. And you can hear the emotional overtones here. Paul's saying, "I didn't just come with a message. I came to share my life, my heart with you." Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "I love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but what? But our lives as well." Paul's saying that our hearts are not constricted before you. We're not holding back. We don't lob truth at you, but we share our lives with you. Paul's saying, I'm not selling you some way to think. I'm showing you a way to live. My life is an open book. I'm transparent. I have nothing to hide. Last thing there, he says, we're not withholding our affection from you. Paul has this undying affection for them. His concern is deep for them. Paul says, "I feel it literally in my gut. Ministry for me is not some cognitive task that I perform. It's an investment of my life that I give." you Corinthians, who are so wowed by these other people who come and sound great from the outside. Corinthians, look at my life. Watch how I live. I love you like a jealous, like a sacrificial father. My heart is open wide. And therefore, Corinthians, I'm asking for emotional reciprocity from you. Don't withhold. Return the favor. Almost all of us can relate to this from some season in our past. There was a time in which we had interest in someone or loved someone, and that interest, that love, wasn't reciprocated. Sorry to bring up bad memories for some of you. May have been the letdown in a middle school infatuation. Might have been a high school interest. Might have been a young adult pursuit. Might have been a marriage that seems to have gone dry. Sometimes that wound heals, but oftentimes it festers. In some ways, even worse than that is the experience of unrequited love, appreciation from a child. You've poured out your life for him or her. You've rearranged your schedule. You've emptied your money. You've shown affections for this son or daughter of yours. And for reasons that are baffling to you, unknown to you, that love, that affection, that sacrifice is unrequited. Acknowledgement. Gratitude is absent. Paul speaks about that here. He says that the Corinthians, I believe you have a heart problem. Your commitments, your allegiance in our relationship is missing. You've been attracted to other things that are a distortion in your lives. So Paul talks to them like spiritual children. As a spiritual father, he pleads with them to open their hearts wide back to him. We read about this later in the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, verse 14, Paul says it like this. What I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And all the children said amen here. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? This appeal of Paul begs questions for us about when we serve, when we sacrifice for other people. Family member that you're praying for, whose glory are you seeking, yours or theirs? What about the coworker that you talk about? Do you want them to look good or you to look good? What about the people in your group, grace group, Bible study, Sunday morning group? Are you looking for their fulfillment or yours? Ministry involvement, public leadership. Are you looking for praise for yourself or for transformation in them? Those are hard questions. They ask each of us to look in the mirror. It's natural for us to want to look good, to receive the contentment and the fulfillment. But what about the others? What about the transforming power of the gospel at work in them? Does that keep you up at night? Does that cause you unending joy when you see it in those around you? When our pastors met earlier this week, Pastor Jonathan said it like this: Paul's deepest passion is not to be stroked by them, the Corinthians, but for the gospel to be praised in their lives. And that should mark our lives and words as well. Paul seeks to win back their affections, not for his own good, but so there could be teamwork in the gospel together. End with an illustration that might seem trivial at the start, but I think illustrates what's going on here. If you follow sports, follow the news, and last week, you know that there was a bit of a kerfuffle between two of the greatest NBA basketball players of all time, Kobe Bryant on the one hand and Shaquille O'Neal on the other. They both played for the Los Angeles Lakers for a number of years, and I think it was through Twitter that they decided that they would disparage one another decades later. Kobe, smaller and perhaps more fit, accused Shaquille O'Neal of never being in good shape. And instead of 5 championships, the Lakers could have won 12 if he would have actually cared for his body. Shaquille O'Neal, Shaq, as he's known in short, about the size of Goliath, responded back and said, well, what you don't know, Kobe, is that we had a signal on our team when you as a ball hog would no longer get the ball, when we'd wave our thumbs like this, the idea was we're not passing it to you anymore. We'd want a whole lot more if you'd actually shared the ball. You see who they were looking out for? Shaq was defending Shaq, Kobe was defending Kobe, but what they lost was they play better together if they're not so concerned about who gets the credit. And that's the problem in the Church of Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we're more interested in who gets the credit and who receives the glory than the fact that the gospel looks good and we all contribute. It's amazing what happens on a team when no one cares who gets the credit and when the glory is meant for Jesus Christ. When God gets the credit, we get to participate with him. And on his team, victory is certain. Integrity in gospel living fuels credibility for witness and for influence on other people. And you and I, like Paul and the Corinthians, are offered a place in that work. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you not only for calling us into your family, but for offering us the power to experience and enjoy reconciled relationships with one another. Thank you that that's all predicated, it's all dependent upon reconciled relationship with you, and we thank you that you made that possible at the cross. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would hear Paul well and that we would redouble our efforts in the power of your Spirit to live those kind of lives before you and with one another, so that the gospel would not be discredited, but on the contrary, that it would be made and shown even more credible to a world that longs to see what changed relationships can look like. Thank you for your word that speaks to us and for the examples that show us what that kind of living is like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.